If you have your Bibles, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Matthew. And Matthew 25 tonight. So we'll pick this up. It's been a couple weeks. I missed last week. And thank you again for Robert, a.k.a. Bob, a.k.a. Roberto, for filling in for me last week. That's not easy to do. To fill in sort of last minute, and if you're not used to doing that, not a really easy thing to do, but he stepped in like a pro and offered up the goods. So thank you, Bob, Robert, Roberto. So last time that I was with you, we started what was called the Olivet Discourse, and that is beginning in Matthew 24 and goes through Matthew 25. The Olivet Discourse is called that. Why? Because it's on the Mount of Olives. Yes. So Jesus was teaching this sermon on the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is which direction from the temple? North, south, east, or west?
East.
East. So it's a hill on the east side of the temple, and a beautiful location, probably maybe one of my favorite locations in Israel. You can sit up on the Mount of Olives, and in one glance, you can really see the whole last week of Jesus with one look. I'm picturing it in my mind right now, because we are in the last week of Jesus in starting in Matthew 21, and we're in Matthew 25. This is Jesus' last sermon, and he is right about to go to the cross, and he's teaching this sermon really as an answer to a question that the disciples asked him in Matthew 24, verse 3, when they said, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So these two chapters are really Jesus' sermon about his coming again. And as he is saying that to his disciples, he was telling them, "I'm coming again." What they didn't understand is that he wasn't coming immediately. There's something that the Old Testament didn't really reveal. And Paul, to the Ephesians, in the book of Ephesians, talks about this thing that was a mystery that was revealed when Jesus came. The mystery was there was going to be a time gap in between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. And that would be called the church age. And the reason there is something called the church age is because the nation of Israel has rejected Jesus as their Messiah. Now, that doesn't mean all the Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah. The disciples were Jews. It means the nation as a whole rejected him as their Messiah. And so because of that, then Jesus and his ministry was then through the church. What's the church? The church was formed at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that's when the Holy Spirit came upon those people who received the message of Peter, and the church was born. So what is the church? The church is all people who now put their faith in Jesus Christ, and that extends from the time of Pentecost to the time right after Jesus and will go until the time when the church is raptured out. So that's the church age. And so what is the church? It's born-again believers who have the Holy Spirit inside of them and are charged with the ministry of Jesus. So the ministry of Jesus now is in the hands of the church. The church is made up of Jews and Gentiles. So the Jews didn't see that either. Even the disciples were really struggling with this whole idea when Jesus would go to Gentile areas and They wouldn't understand that. And Jesus was doing that to show them that this gospel is first to the Jews, and then through the Jews would go into all the world. So the church has existed from the time of Jesus after he died, rose again, and then the Holy Spirit came on the church. God's been working through the church to spread the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the charge of the word of God and the truth of God. It's been handed down to all those believers. And then we have local assemblies of believers like this, where local believers get together in a place where they worship God together. They have a community, a church family. They exercise their spiritual gifts and serve within the body of Christ. They glorify Christ within the body. They stir one another up to love and good works, edifying one another. And so it's through the local body that God raises up and establishes and grows believers. And as he does that, then those believers then are lights in their community, lights shining their light to Jesus Christ. So that age is going to end when the church is taken out in the rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 14 through 18 speaks about this taking away. So the rapture, this event that 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 tells us about, is separate and distinct from the second coming. How is it separate and distinct? We can't get those confused. They're two different things. So in the rapture, the church goes up to meet Jesus in the air. In the second coming, Jesus comes back down to earth. Two different events. So Jesus, in answering the questions of the disciples, they knew about this end of the age. And in their mind, they understood that when Jesus came back, that he was going to establish his kingdom on the earth. And that's what they were thinking. That's what they're hoping. That's what they're wanting. But they didn't know about this church age, this time. Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27 tell us about this time, the schedule that God's working on. And the idea is the end of the age. When is the end? People are, even non-believers today, they think about that. When's the end? When is this the Battle of Armageddon? Is this apocalypse? And all these things, people are thinking about that. And they always have. But Jesus has laid out his schedule. Even though we don't know the day or the hour, we know sort of the order of events and how things are going to go down. So what we should be thinking as believers as we look at these chapters, it's amazing that Jesus in his last sermon is speaking about his coming and his establishment of his kingdom on the earth. What's that called? The millennial kingdom. Still future, still to come. Why is it called the millennial kingdom? Because Jesus is going to come to earth and rule and reign for 1,000 years on the earth. Satan will be bound. There'll be no sin. It'll be like what everybody wants. Everybody is looking for utopia, if you will. It'll be pre-fall state of the earth. So the earth will be like the Garden of Eden, and it'll be beautiful, and we'll have lions for pets, and we'll have the lions and the lambs that will be enjoying each other's company, and it'll just be a time of just amazing peace. And so for a believer, our future has many different aspects. Heaven is not just we die and we float on a cloud for the rest of our life. Heaven is, if we're raptured right now, then we go and spend 7 years with Jesus while the tribulation happens on the earth. We'll get to that in a second. And so we spend this special time with Jesus. We're taken out of the way because the time of the tribulation is not for the church. Why? Because the church is already redeemed. It's already saved. It's already had its punishment taken, and all we have to look forward to is reward and goodness and fellowship with Christ. So what's the tribulation for? Well, it's a time of judgment on the earth where God pours out his wrath on the earth. We saw last time in Matthew 24 that there's an explanation of some of the things that would go on during that time. Suffice it to say that during that time, It'll be so traumatic. The earth has never experienced anything even near or close to what that's going to be like. So it's going to be cataclysmic disasters. It's going to be violence like we've never seen it before. Lawlessness. And it's going to be judgment. God's going to pour out his judgment. Revelation chapter 6 through 19 explains and gives us details about things that are going to happen during that time. Through that time, however, God is going to work to reestablish his relationship with the nation of Israel. That's what the tribulation is all about. Many people will get saved in the tribulation, many people will die in the tribulation, and many people will still reject Christ in the tribulation. And so when we get through until the end of the tribulation, that kind of brings us up to what we're looking at today. And this is what Jesus is telling his disciples, that the end of the age, in Matthew 24, there's going to be these things to look for, things that you should know, things to be ready about. There's going to be a specific event in the middle of that seven-year period called the Abomination of Desolation. That's when the Antichrist is going to go into the temple. And you may say, temple? What temple? Well, they're going to build a temple. There's not one now, but they're going to build one. That's part of the prophetic picture. So he's going to go in there. The Jews have sort of looked at the Antichrist in a savior type of way. They're going to look at him as their Messiah. And he's going to bring a false peace to the earth until the Abomination of Desolation. He's going to go into the temple. He's going to demand people worship him. There's going to be an image of the beast. And so we don't know exactly what that's going to be like, but with all the automation type of things and holographics and things, you can see how the image of the beast can be portrayed or set up in the temple, and he's going to demand people to worship him. What's going to happen if you worship him? You will get a special acceptance into the club, and it'll be a mark called 666. Why is it 666? Revelation tells us because it's the number of man. We're talking about humanism. It's always a battle between our will and God's will, between humanism and or our kingdom and God's kingdom. That's really what we're looking at. Every form of false religion is really humanism. It all goes back to the book of Genesis and the Tower of Babel, where people built a tower and they wanted to be God-like. It was humanism. They wanted to sort of remove God from the center of everything, and they wanted to man to be the center. It's the same thing. So we're going to see this revived Babylon, if you will, this one-world government that's going to happen in the tribulation period. But at that three-and-a-half-year mark, the Antichrist is going to turn. And if you haven't taken the mark, then you better flee and run and hide. And you should not hesitate. You shouldn't go back and get your stuff. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, when that abomination of desolation hits, we saw this last time in Matthew 24, you need to run and hide, because the Antichrist is going to go after people. He's going to hunt people. Believers who do not take the mark are going to be hunted people. And many of those people will be Jews, of course. And they'll be hunted. They will flee to the desert and mountain regions of Israel and hide. And it's going to be very difficult, because it's easy to track people these days. They have satellites now that they could see your iris of your eyes. They can, you know, detect you. It's going to be very difficult. But so what does that have to do with us now? So we're going to be taken out before all this, praise the Lord. But the things that we're seeing now are setting the stage for what's going to happen in the tribulation, which should give us an indication that we're really, really close. How close are we? Well, Saturday on December... No, I'm just kidding. No one knows the day or the hour. So we don't know the day or the hour, but we know what it's going to be like. And it seems like to me, and over the past few years, we've gone through the Old Testament prophets. We've gone and it seems very much like those times. We live in times where it seems very much like those times when judgment was going to happen. So, judgment, this judgment thing. Why do you keep saying judgment? It's amazing as you go through the Bible how much judgment is talked about. So you can't go through the prophets are basically books telling the nation of Israel, because of your rebellion, you're going to be judged. And what did they do? For the most part, they ignored it. Or they killed the messenger. But what happened? Did they get judged? So we have historical accounts of the nation of Israel rejecting God and being conquered by the Assyrians and later the Babylonians. But if you read through, you know, the prophetical books, that's what it's talking about. God, before these events happen, through these prophets, he is saying, repent and turn from your sins. Judgment is coming, and I have these instruments of judgment called the Assyrians and called the Babylonians, and they're going to come and judge you, so repent. And there are other prophets that were false prophets saying, those real prophets, they don't know what they're talking about. Peace, peace, just relax, enjoy everything, live and eat and be merry for, you know, tomorrow you die sort of thing. So we have through the whole Bible, we have records of judgment all the way back to the flood where God through Noah was telling the people there's going to be a flood. Why? The wickedness had gotten so bad. What did people do? They ignored it. And what happened? They died in the flood, the judgment. Later on, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were warned. What happened? They didn't listen. What happened? There was judgment. So this is not like we don't have precedent. We have precedent. So we have judgment. We have judgment in the flood. We have judgment more locally in Sodom and Gomorrah. We have judgment with the nation of Israel, with the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and on it goes. But now we sit here and we have judgment coming up too. However, if you're a believer, it doesn't involve you. And that's why, you know, we talk about end times type of events, and you know, sometimes believers will say things like, it's scary. No, it's not scary. Because God's fulfilling his plan. He's working all these things out just perfectly. And for a believer, we should be rejoicing because he's told us how it's going to go down for two reasons, I think. One, so we can tell other people. And two, so we can look for his appearing and we don't live in fear and we see the things in the world coming together, and we say that's exactly what the Bible says. That's why prophecy is so important. But ironically, so many churches ignore prophecy and say it's old-fashioned. But Peter even said that. He said in the latter times there'll be scoffers. There'll be people mocking. You guys have been talking about that rapture thing forever. Well, one day it's going to actually happen, and then what? So that's where we're at. So Matthew 25. As we now get into this second part of the Olivet Discourse, what's happening is we're really going to see, this is going to be broken down into three segments. And we're just going to do this chapter tonight because I want to just take a little more time with just this one chapter. But we left off in chapter 24 with all the signs and Jesus explaining it and urging. There's an urging there. And the urging is to make sure you're truly right with God. And don't use the wrong measures to think you're right with God. Right? So as we look at this, we have to just say, Lord, judgment's coming, and am I right with you? And the only way we can be right with him is to be born again, to be truly a believer. And Jesus is pressing this point home that there's a lot of things outside of us that we can do, but yet a lot of things that we do outside of us are not the things that are going to save us. Does that make sense? we must be born again. He must save us. Right? It's not about these outward things we do. However, as Jesus finishes Matthew 24, he's driving this point home, and he's saying in this time where there's this visible believers and unbelievers, so that right now, I don't want to get you mixed up, because we're not talking about the church in these chapters. The church is already gone. But what Jesus is pressing home is that there's going to be this separation. And the judgment is going to bring about separation. But get this, here's the thing. That separation is not just going to be people that are like way out, like people that say they hate God and they don't want to have anything to do with God. But this is primarily focused on people who are saying that they are God's people too. That's the thing. And this is what Jesus is pressing home. And this is what Jesus is urging us about, that we can't just, you know, sit in a church and say, well, that's enough. It's not. Because we must be born again. That's the issue. And that's what God is really going to look at. It's not we do a bunch of stuff and then God's going to say, okay, you're great. You're fantastic. He's going to say, depart from me because I never what? I never knew you. So that's what he's urging home. So as we finish chapter 24, it was basically watch and be ready. So to live in these days, it's just amazing to me to see how the water is getting hotter and hotter and the frogs are getting more and more comfortable. Have you heard that analogy? So it's like if you put a frog in a pot of cold water, they'll stay in there. And if you turn the water up slowly, they'll just kind of get used to it and boil to death. But Matt, we live in crazy times. And if one is not able to connect the dots now and to see what's going on and to see the movements of the world, you don't even have to know the Bible but to think that you put all your hope in this world after seeing what's going on, and that just, it shows that you're in this pot and the waters, the bubbles are coming up and you like it. And it's almost like a jacuzzi to you. And like, yeah, this is very comfortable. This is very nice. But if you're a true believer, you're going to jump right out of that thing because you know what's going on. So I think for believers, we have to ask ourselves, have we kind of are we getting a little comfortable? Are we getting a little lackadaisical, indifferent? Those are words that I keep coming to my mind. Or as we see the things going on, as we understand our Bible, do we have an urgency? And that's what Jesus was saying, watch and be ready, understand the time. So before we get into this, I just want to make it really clear that Matthew 24 and 25 are signs that will precede the second coming. And the second coming will come after the 7-year tribulation, and the church will be taken out before that. So as we read these, remember that these are not signs of the rapture. The rapture doesn't have signs. It could come at any moment. But these are all things that are related to things that are going to happen when the church is gone. But because we see these things happening in our day and age now, it just tells us that we likely could be that much closer. So with that, let's take a look at how Jesus drives these points home about the importance of making sure we're ready and being able to differentiate if we're one of those who are true believers or we're fake believers. He uses these three illustrations to drive those points home. So he says this in Matthew 25, verse 1. He says, then, so that's how we know it's connecting to what we just talked about. Because when Jesus was talking, he was talking and then he said this. So that's a connective word. He says, then the kingdom of heaven. So that's the the emphasis. And in their mind, what would they be thinking when he says kingdom of heaven? They would be thinking that's when Jesus is going to come to earth and set up his kingdom. So that's what they're thinking. So Jesus is addressing that. He says, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. So you have to know a little bit about a Jewish wedding. The Jewish wedding would be such that the bride and groom would be put together by really the fathers. The fathers would make an agreement. But the bride would have to tell her father that she's into it. She'd have to accept it. And if she did, then they were considered betrothed. And that would be, basically they would be married. But they wouldn't see each other for a year. Why? So they would be committed to each other. They would be married. You'd have to get a divorce when you're betrothed. You couldn't get out of that. But yet you wouldn't consummate the marriage. You wouldn't be together. Why? Because the husband, he would go to his father's house and he would prepare a house for his bride. So his father would watch his son prepare the house. And it would usually take about a year. And as the son's preparing the house, he's thinking about, I'm going to bring my bride here. So he'd want it to be really good. He'd make all the provisions for the bride to come. And as he would do that, he would be always looking at the father and wanting the nod from the father. It's time. And so the anticipation would be building up. And you can imagine, you know, that kind of excitement and anticipation as they're betrothed, but really they're married, but they can't see each other and they're not involved with each other. And then on the other hand, the bride, so she wouldn't know when the bridegroom would come, the husband would come. So she would always be waiting. And she'd be preparing every night. She would sleep in her wedding gown. And she would also have her bridesmaids. That's the 10 virgins. She'd have her bridesmaids there with her as well, because it wouldn't be like kind of like we think about a wedding where we have a date set and we make, you know, everybody shows up at that time and you never, it's all planned. It's not like that. It's all based on the Father. So you see these parallels where Jesus says, I'll go and prepare a place for you. Right? That's what he's telling the church. I'll go and prepare a place. That's what he's doing now. We're, as a church, we're sort of in that betrothal period. So we're his and he's ours. We're the bride of Christ. And he's going to come get us one day when we don't know. But only the Father knows. And that's why Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but only my Father knows. Even the Son didn't know, Jesus said. So it's when the Father says, okay, it's time. And he would know the exact time. He'd know everything. The house is ready. And Jesus is preparing a mansion for us in heaven. But see, then what would happen was the Father would tell the Son, it's time. And the Son then would go and he would, what they call, fetch his bride. And it'd usually be at night. And as he would go get the bride, he'd go through the town or the village. And when people saw him, they'd collect a crowd. So the whole village would be involved in this. And they would be going through the town and they would hear this sort of this cry that he's coming. And it would awaken or alarm the bride-to-be and the bridesmaid. And they'd be all excited. It's time. This is it. He's coming to snatch us. He's coming to fetch us. He's coming to get us. And that's a picture of the rapture. That's the Galilean wedding is this picture that Jesus gives us of a clue of a pre-tribulation rapture. And we have all this clues about the Galilean wedding and the parallels between that and how the rapture will occur. So that's one of the really strong evidences for the church being taken out before the tribulation period. But this is what this is talking about. So as we pick up this story, now the bridegroom, the groom, he's going to get his bride. And this is after he's been waiting for a year. He's been building the house. He's probably making the shelves all special and making sure their room's all good and the drawers, the medicine cabinets, making sure there's two sinks. You know, it just, it's perfect. And dad's like, okay, it's ready. Go. He's like, really? Yeah, go, get. And then she's like, oh, it's time, really? And she would hear all, and just to be all this excitement. Because it's time. There's nothing, it's over. The waiting's over, nothing else to do. This is it. The town would be excited. The bridesmaids would be excited. And the bride and groom, they'd be so excited. So in verse 2, it says, now five of them were wise and five were foolish, speaking about the bridesmaids, we'll call them that. And then in verse 3, it says, those who were foolish, they took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise, they took oil in their vessels with their lamps. So that because it was at night, what they'd have these, like, I don't know, maybe a two to three foot long kind of stick, torch. And on that torch, they would put the oil and cloth, and then they'd have sort of like a wire mesh around that. And that oil would make sure the flame continues to go. But the key was, and everybody up to this point, they were all good so far, but five of the bridesmaids, they brought a vessel, like a little canister or vessel of oil. Five did not. And so this is where the story is starting to head. So here's really what's so important to understand about this is, other than the oil, they all looked the same. They're all dressed the same. They all had the same torches. And at this time, they're able to light the torches because they had oil there. But five had something the other five didn't, and it was the vessel of oil. What is that talking about? Well, the Holy Spirit in the Bible is compared to oil. So what this is saying is, there are people that on the outside you cannot distinguish them. They all look the same. And Jesus is driving this point home about the suddenness and the finality of rejecting Jesus or counting on something else to be acceptable to God. And the distinguishing factor is the Holy Spirit. Why the Holy Spirit? Because in order for us to be saved, first, we have to listen and yield to the Holy Spirit that's drawing us to Jesus. We will not seek Jesus on our own. The Holy Spirit has to draw us, and the Holy Spirit draws everybody to Jesus. But the moment that we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells in us. And the Bible tells us that that is a sign or a guarantee or a down payment of our salvation, the fact that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. So five had the oil, they had the Holy Spirit. Five had all the outward appearances of being part of the wedding party, but they didn't have the Holy Spirit. So it says in verse 5, it says, while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So that's when, before the bridegroom came, before the groom came, they all kind of stayed close to each other. They all wore their wedding apparel, because they had to be ready to go at a moment's notice. But here it is in verse 6. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So at this point, whatever happened before this point determined the rest. And what this means is, whatever we do in this life determines our eternity. When we're in eternity, when there is a midnight cry, when there's a cry for us to come and be with Jesus, whether that's through the rapture or whether we pass away or whatever, whenever that time is, whatever we have done now will determine our eternity. And that's the drama of this. But that's a thing for me that really drives me. Because I think about, and we're going to continue to see this theme of the suddenness and the finality of heaven. And the lack of ability to change one's eternity once they take their last breath here on earth. This earth is where we determine our eternity. We do it here. In eternity, we will not do that. Our fate will be sealed. And so this midnight cry, it's like we all have a midnight cry. I hope the midnight cry is just the rapture for us. And Jesus, with a trump in the air, he shouts and we all go up. I hope that's the case. But one way or another, we're all going to have that moment. And the Bible says that God has appointed each of us once to die and then comes judgment. So we have to settle that now. And we also have to tell people and encourage people and share this with people, because if you've already decided that, there are a lot of people that God's put around you that have not decided that. And if the midnight cry comes from them now and they haven't decided that, there's nothing else. And that's what Jesus is saying in these verses. When that cry comes, notice, behold the bridegroom, verse 6, he's coming out and they go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. They got their lamps ready. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And so what this is portraying for us is that each individual has to receive Jesus on their own. The person next to you can't receive Jesus for you. And the fact that you're even in a church doesn't mean you have the Holy Spirit. And doesn't mean that you're going to sort of get grandfathered in because of you're rejecting God and you haven't received the Holy Spirit. But the emphasis is on when that time comes, that's it. So they're scrambling. And they're about to meet the bridegroom and they're not going to have any light. They're not going to have any oil. So what would a person do? A person is going to panic. They're going to scramble. This is what it's going to be like when a person is face to face with Jesus and they pass from this life to the next, but they're without his covering, without his salvation, without his blood, without the forgiveness of sin. And they're going to stand before him and they're going to be guilty. And there's going to be no other remedy. And it's going to be fair too. Because God is doing everything now to bring people to him. And he has done everything he can. And the only thing left is that a person would receive his free offer of salvation. That's the only thing left. He's done everything. And it's open to anybody who will come, anybody willing to come to him. That's why this is so important. This is why it's so easy to get complacent. It's so easy to go through routines. It's so easy to just feel good about checking the boxes. But the real issue is, do we have the Holy Spirit? And so they're scrambling around in verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, they went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. That's the part that gets me. And the door was shut. So what this is specifically referring to is the millennial kingdom. And going into that millennial kingdom, those who are truly born again and have really received Christ, they're going to go into the millennial kingdom. And then there are going to be those that they rejected, neglected, whatever you want to call it, and they weren't born again, and the time came and they didn't go in. And remember, this is when there's going to be all these signs during the tribulation. This is where there's going to be all these messages from the 144,000 Jewish evangelists that are preaching Christ. There's going to be angels going to and fro the earth preaching Christ. But it's also going to be a time of great deception. And it's going to be a time where if you don't love the truth, you're going to be deceived. And even though you can read all these things and be in the tribulation and see everything happening just like God said, well, we live in a time like that. We live in a time where we can look back and see how God has fulfilled all the things that he said he's going to fulfill over and over and over again, and people still, they don't care. People still neglect, they reject, they don't want Jesus. So that door is going to shut. There's going to be a time, it just reminds me of Noah and the ark, and that door is shut, and that's it. It's hard to grasp this because for us, it seems like there's always a second chance, right? Right? You can go through, you know, mess up your life royally for a long time, and you get another chance. And then you get another chance after that. But this is not that. The chance is now. And so I hope that we can convey that urgency to our friends and family and loved ones, because it's worth being embarrassed, being uncomfortable, being humiliated, being rejected, being not invited to Thanksgiving dinner. It's worth it, because once that happens, that's it. There's nothing else. There's no more, I'm sorry. There's no more, I take it back. There's no more, is there another path? There's no more purgatory. There's no such thing as purgatory. And this is what Jesus is driving home. The door is shut, and that's it. Final. So in verse 11, it says, afterward, the other virgins, they came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, and he says, assuredly, I say to you, what? I do not know you. So we can't make anything else of it. There will be no excuse. This is in red letters. This is straight from the mouth of Jesus. I don't know you. We also see that in Matthew 7. Depart from me, I never knew you. It's about knowing. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And do we know him? And how many people do we know, friends and family members, are counting on something else other than knowing him? They're counting on something else. And they're making, but this is right out of the mouth of Jesus, and he's going to be the judge. And he's telling us, I'm going to say to those people, I do not know you. So we have to make sure we know him. We have to be sure. And then in verse 13, then he says, watch therefore, and that's sort of the theme that he keeps saying, that watch and be ready and make sure. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So, the urgency. We know it's going to happen. We just don't know when. So because we don't know when, how are we to live our life in light of that? Full on for Jesus Christ. So now he wants to explain this a little bit more. That's what the next section is. So he's talking about, we don't know the day or the hour, so how should it look the way we live our life if we truly have the Holy Spirit? That's what the next one is. So verse 14. So now he says, for the kingdom of heaven. What's that? Again, that's what the Jews are thinking. That's the answer to their question. They're thinking, when are you going to come back and set up your kingdom? And so he's telling them, I'm going to tell you another thing. Right? So if you didn't get this thing or you kind of understand it, now I'm going to explain this thing. You don't know when I'm going to come, so here's what you should be doing. So he said, it's like a man traveling to a far country. And he called his own servants and he delivered his goods to them. So one characteristic that we find here is he uses this word goods. And we don't know exactly what that is, but he's going to switch that to something called talents. We'll talk about that in a second. But basically what it's saying is this is a parable, and the parable is about the kingdom of heaven. The parable is to drive home these points of the suddenness and the preparedness that we're to have now. And he's saying, so it's going to be like Jesus went away, right? Jesus said, I'm going to go away. John 14, I'm going to go away. And they're all like, no, don't go away. He says, it's going to be good. I'm going to go away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. But this is, so it's like a master that he went, but then he had servants and he gave them his goods. He gave them something of his for them to use and to take care of. And he just says good. So we don't know exactly what it is, but the point is that he's going to go away. And then as he goes away, there are going to be things that he gives to his servants. And in verse 15, it says, he gave to one of his servants, he gave 5 talents. So now he changes good. So we can kind of look at it as God is distributing his things to people. And then he distributes individually to people, and he distributes in different amounts. He calls it now a talent. So this one, he gave 5 talents. A talent is not like we think, like, man, such and such is very talented at football or basketball or singing or whatever. This is not that. A talent is a measure of weight in the Bible. So like a gram or a kilo or a pound or an ounce or whatever. So there can be different material that you're weighing. So it could weigh, like if you weigh gold or silver, a talent of gold or silver, it's going to be more valuable depending on what's in it. But the point is, each one of us, he's given something called a talent, which is something of his. And he does it individually. So in other words, every individual has this. And so it's a spiritual good that God gives. And it says, to one, he gave 5 of these. To another, he gave 2. And to another, he gave 1. But notice in verse 15, it says, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. So God gives us a good or a talent, which is something of his. We can say a spiritual resource of God's. And everyone has different amounts. And why do some people have different amounts than other people? Because God knows how he's made and wired a person, because he's made us and wired us. So he gives us the amount that's equivalent to the way we've been wired and put together. Right? So, for example, you know, if someone's doing squats, he may give one person 40 pounds. He may give another person, because of their makeup and the way they're wired, he may give them 430 pounds. And then another person, the way they're wired, they might have 1,000 pounds. But he gives it to the person, he gives 1,000 pounds to the person that he knows they can squat 1,000 pounds. And he gives the one 40 pounds because he knows they can handle 40 pounds. So isn't that neat? That individually, it really has nothing to do with us because the way God made us. So it's not correct to look at somebody else spiritually and say, wow, they're really a powerhouse spiritually. That's not really correct. Right? Because if you're squatting 40 pounds and God made you to squat 40 pounds, that's pretty good. You're doing exactly what you're supposed to be doing. And you know, we've gotten this weird thing in the body of Christ where we kind of think that. Oh, this person, man, they're really a powerful, you know, instrument in the hands of God. And usually a lot of times we say that, it's because in many cases we're using worldly measures to evaluate a person. Oh, they can pack out a stadium or they can pack out a church or whatever. And that's not what God looks at. So that's very relieving to us to know he only asks that we handle whatever he's given us. But if he's made you to squat 40 pounds and you're squatting 20, that's a problem. So then he says in verse 16, he says, then he who had received the 5 talents, he went and he traded them and he made another 5. So what is he doing? This person is using whatever God gave them spiritually. He's using them. He's using it. And because he's using what God has given him or her, then it's actually bringing back fruit. So the Bible says things like, you know them by their fruit. And John 15, abide in me and I in you, and you'll bear much fruit. And we think about, how do I be fruitful as a Christian? Just by using whatever God's given us. That's all. Whatever God has given us, when we use it, we will bear fruit. And so this 5-talent guy, all he did was use the 5 things that he was given. And what happened? It had a return. It had something come back. So if you use whatever God has given you, it will produce fruit. Though something will come back. And it's not up to you to manufacture some sort of result. It's simply up to you and me to just use whatever God's given us. But if he's given us 5, use 5. If he's given you 5, don't use 2 and say, hey, I'm better than the one talent guy, aren't I? Look, no, God doesn't see it like that. So basically the whole thing is about being faithful. The whole thing is, as we're in this world, this is an opportunity to watch and be ready and to use our life for Christ. But then what do? Well, we use what God has given us for his glory. And so we want to be good at just using everything that God's given us. Our time, our energy, our abilities, our station in life. That we use all those for the glory of God. But then he's also given us specific spiritual gifts. And when we exercise those spiritual gifts, God will bring fruit from that. So then he says in verse 17, he says, and likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. And then in verse 18, he says, but he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. So the one talent guy, the guy who got one resource from God, and instead of using it, he buried it. This is an example of someone which I believe in this parable, it's demonstrating to us and representing to us that God has given every single human being a measure or a talent of grace in order to receive Him as their Lord and Savior, to be born again. If one hides that, buries it, so God is constantly reaching out. I believe everybody has the opportunity to receive Jesus Christ if they will just act on whatever He has given them instead of burying it and hiding it. And I think that's what this guy did, guy or girl. I think he just, God gave him these spiritual resources, and instead of acting on them, he buried them. And so in verse 19, it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So here again, this is that time where we're, that it's like that judgment time. There's going to be a time where the accounts are settled, right? Don't stick our head in the sand and think that there's not going to be a time where we're not going to be accountable to God. And if we're a believer, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, so we're good. But if not, and God is bidding us to come and pleading with us and inviting us, and we keep saying no and we bury it, then we're going to have to come and settle accounts with Him. That's what's happening. So in verse 20, it says, he who received the five talents came and brought five other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me five talents. Look, I have gained five more talents beside. And I just love that, because this person was anxious to meet the Lord. It's kind of like a little kid who draws something in children's church and it looks like scribble, but they can't wait to show, look what I did. This is like this guy. It's like, and that's probably how God sees what we do. And it's like this thing, and God says, oh, that's so awesome. He loves it. And we're like, look, God. But see, if you're a true believer, you can't wait to meet Him. God, look, God. You gave me these things, and I did this little thing. Here's my scribble. He says, oh, that's awesome. Isn't that neat? He couldn't wait. And then so in verse 21, it says, his Lord said to him, well done, good and what? Faithful. That's the key. Good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. So this is what happens when a believer goes into the millennial kingdom. We'll be entering the joy of the Lord, and then we'll be ruling over certain parts of the millennial kingdom. So verse 22, he also, who had received two talents, came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I've gained two more talents beside them. And and the Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Same reward, right? So the five talent guy and the two talent guy, they just used whatever they were given, and they had the same reward. It wasn't like, oh, five talent guy, wow, you're going to have more stuff, and two talent guy, you're going to have less stuff. It's the same thing, because faithfulness was the key. But then, in verse 24, it says, then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered. So the guy or girl who didn't receive anything buried the spiritual resources that were offered, and the excuse that was made was that they're saying, Lord, if I am faithful to what you've given me, you're going to be mean and harsh to me. You're going to take things. That's like somebody saying, if I give my life to the Lord, it's like, I'm going to have to give up this and this, and I can't do this, and I don't know if I want to do all that. It's like that. God is not a debtor to anybody. When we give something to God, He gives back multifold. He's not going to just, you know, squeeze blood out of a turnip. Right? He's just not going to keep taking from us. God keeps giving to us. We can never outgive God. But someone who doesn't serve God is someone that's afraid, and they see God as a mean man, as a mean person that wants to be mean. And so this servant said, I'm not going to do anything because you're mean and you're going to take away from me and you're going to hurt me and you're going to make me suffer. So in verse 26, it says, but his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited the money with the bankers, and at my coming it would have received back my own with interest. So he's saying, if you really believe that, saying you made it, you're just making an excuse because you wanted to live for yourself and not live for me. So you just hid it. You could have put it in the bank and got like 0.02% or something. So in verse 28, he says, therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more will be given. See, God doesn't rip us off. When we serve God and use what he gives, he just keeps pouring back. So you want more love? Give love. You want more joy? Give joy. You want more peace? Give peace. Whatever you want, just if you pour it out, it's going to be pouring in. You'll be like rivers of living water, just torrents flowing. You're giving, you're getting, you're getting. Then you can't even handle it. That's what, just keep giving, keep pouring out. And that's what he's saying. So he says, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So that's right out of Jesus' mouth. This is where people go who don't receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But what is the evidence that we've received Jesus as our Lord and Savior, that we're using his resources? And then the final point that he's driving home here is he's saying in verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory. So that's how we know, one of the other ways we know he's talking about his second coming. His second coming, he's going to come in his glory. And all the holy angels with him. So the second coming, the church with Jesus, and how many angels? All of them. All the holy angels are going to come in Jesus' second coming to earth. How many holy angels are there? You can't count them. Book of Revelation, myriad upon myriad upon myriad, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. We're all coming back. And as we come back, it says he will sit on the throne of his glory. So this is not like he came the first time, right? He came first to save, but he's coming back second time in all of his glory. But notice, he's going to sit on his throne. Where's that going to be? Mount Zion, Jerusalem. But notice he's sitting. I like that because he's resting. He's in control of this whole thing. He's not panicky. He's not running around. Right now he's sitting at the right hand of the Father because he's got everything under control. But he's going to come and sit. He's going to rule and reign. This is the millennial kingdom. And it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, a sheep herd as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. How does a shepherd divide the sheep from the goats? Well, in Israel, you'll see a lot of nomadic type of people, Bedouin type of people, sheep herd, and they'll just be traveling around. You'll see herds of sheep and goat together. But at night, they'd have to separate them because goats are more rambunctious, more hyper, more rebellious. Sheep are more compliant. Sheep are more docile and mellow, so they couldn't keep them together, so they'd separate them. Same with when they ate. When they ate, they'd have to separate them when they ate because of their personality differences. But he's using that to say at the millennial kingdom, at the beginning of his reign, he's going to sit in Jerusalem, and there's going to be this mass judgment. And the judgment is going to be the separation of the sheep and the goats. And he says in verse 33, and he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So they're going into the millennial kingdom. And then he explains how they got in. He says, for I was hungry and you gave me some food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. And then the righteous, or the sheep, or the ones that go in, the ones on his right hand, they will answer him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So that's the key. So what Jesus is saying, the least of these, my brethren, that's believers. Jesus is saying one of the evidences and proofs of our salvation is our care and concern for other believers. Now, of course, this specifically is not the church, because this will be those in the millennial, or I'm sorry, the tribulation coming out of the tribulation. But the evidence, and we can correlate that to now. And you know how sometimes people say, well, I believe in Jesus, I'm just not into the church. I'm spiritual, but I'm not in the church. But Jesus said, if you're a true believer, that you'll have a great deep concern for other true believers. Now, that'll be manifested in our church community. Not only that, but primarily that. The point is how we treat, feel about, interact with, have compassion towards other believers is a demonstration of our sheepness, if you will. That we're truly sheep. So if one says, you know, I love Jesus, but I don't like the church, and, you know, all those excuses people have, that's indication that there's something wrong. Because how does Jesus feel about his church? He loves the church. It's a bride, and, you know, he loves the church. And so our love for the church is an example now of this, of what's being said. So then, he says in verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So we get these descriptions of hell right out of the mouth of Jesus. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. I was sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me. So in the tribulation, remember, the last 3.5 years, believers are going to be hunted. And other believers are going to demonstrate that they're true believers because of their care and concern. If one can be indifferent to another believer going through what they're going through during the tribulation time, they're proving they're not truly a believer. And in those days, many people are going to turn their neighbors in. Right? We see that even the encouragement of governments to tell on your neighbors if you know they're vaccinated or not vaccinated or mask or no mask. We see all these things. That's what's being set up. And so the evidence of a true believer would be you would be willing to risk your life to make sure another believer who's in trouble is fed, is clothed, is taken care of. So in verse 44, then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them and say, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So, craziness. This is right out of the mouth of Jesus, his last sermon. Separation, judgment. Make sure you're not a fake Christian, a fake believer, an outward believer. Make sure you have the Holy Spirit. Make sure that you're using and exercising your gifts, your spiritual gifts that God has given you to bring forth fruit. And man, we have a future ahead of us. Amen. Praise the Lord. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I thank you for your word. I thank you for my brothers and sisters. And I pray a blessing on them, Lord. Bless them and keep them and watch over them and make your face shine upon them and be gracious to them. And let us live for your glory by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a good night, and we'll see you Sunday, Lord willing.